going to jump in to our teaching for this morning. We are in part 29 of our series, The Greatest Opportunity, studying the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, line by line. And I've entitled this message, Faithful and True. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 13, Mark 13. And if you need a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. And if you use one of those, page 849, 849. Once again, we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Right now in our story, we are nearing the end of Jesus's life. He has had some confrontations with religious leaders in the temple, and then we're gonna see in verse 1, chapter 13, that Jesus is going to leave the temple, never to return again. And we're going to look at the entirety of Mark 13 this morning, but I want to begin with a verse that I really believe is the centerpiece of the entire chapter, and it's Mark chapter 13, verse 13, where Jesus says this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The one who endures to the end will be saved. In Matthew's version of this story, he does what he often does, and that is provide a bit more detail. So in his telling of the story, Jesus says this, says that, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." See, there is an endurance aspect to being a follower of Jesus. If we look at the New Testament, we see this theme pop up again and again in different contexts using different language. And I just wanna show you a few quick examples. I think about verses like Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which say, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Paul's telling the Galatians, "You have been set free in Christ. Do not resort back to your former ways." Or I think about one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It says this, he says, "Keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." And that verse teaches us that we express our endurance, our enduring commitment to Christ through a commitment to love. Now, too often, when I hear people say things like, "Oh, we need to be bold for Jesus," or "We need to stand up for our faith," which things I obviously agree with, too often the subtext that I kind of hear in that, and maybe I'm hearing wrong, is something like, "Well, we need to be prepared to win an argument." And by all means, we need to be able to defend our faith and understand our faith. But I just don't buy that that's what it means, primarily, to be bold for Jesus. I say, come on, if you and I want to be bold for Jesus, forgive somebody, right? If you and I want to stand up for Christ, show radical compassion to somebody who is different than you. If we want to live loud and show our faith to the world, let's develop the strength and courage to consider others as more important than ourselves. And make no mistake, that will require strength and courage. Let's show the world the hope that is in us and then testify to that hope with our words that declare the reality of who Jesus is. And for young people listening, or those of you with young people under your care, I know what the cheesy Christian movies say. Did I say cheesy? I've done that every service. I just said the inside part, outside. My bad. I know what the cheesy Christian movies say. But hear me when I say this, that your faith is far less likely to fall apart because you meet some atheist professor than it is to fall apart because you lose your commitment to loving God and loving your neighbor. So get solid on those things, because that is what matters most. I'll get off my soapbox now. Or I think about Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." If you and I are going to be people of hope and not give in to fear and cynicism, that's gonna take some endurance. Or the last example I'll show you from Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for the church in Colossae. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Paul is praying, may you be filled with the Spirit. May you be empowered by the Spirit. And may the Spirit's power produce in you endurance and patience. See, endurance is an underrated Christian virtue. A couple of weeks ago, I was leading a staff meeting, and I spoke to our staff about an article I'd read in Christianity Today, where a pastor in Texas had written that in light of the frequency of pastoral scandals and pastoral disqualifications that had befallen his city and seemed to happen all the time, everywhere, that perhaps, whether we are pastors or lay people, we would do well to recover the sense that a major goal of our lives, of our ministries, of our marriages, of our service to Christ is simply to make it to the end, to serve God faithfully throughout our lives. I mean, Paul speaks to this in 2 Timothy. He says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Or recently, I reread C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Screwtape Letters, which is just an amazing read if you haven't read it. And I was just reminded again of the reality is that as we keep living life, as we grow older, opportunities for our spiritual fervor to wane and to dim are everywhere, right? And all of that leads me to the fill in the blank that's on your handout or on the app. And it's this: we are called to faithful endurance. We are called to faithful endurance. You know, part of what we're called to do is to love God and love others through the inevitable peaks and valleys of life. We're called to be anchored in God's truth so that we're not led astray by worldly nonsense, so we're not, to use biblical language, tossed around by every wind and wave. I love what the late pastor, one of my heroes, Eugene Peterson, says. He says, endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it to glory. See, that's endurance. When I say that you and I are called to faithful endurance, I do not mean to suggest that we are each called to the ministry of just trying to white-knuckle it through life until we can reach the end. But rather, we're called to hold on to Jesus, to depend on him in our moments of trial, and to see him work and to praise him through it. And as I look at the lives of Christians who have exemplified faithful endurance, and praise God, there are so many examples, what I see is a commitment to leaning on Jesus and a trust that he will be at work. I think of the words, just to give you one example, of the great abolitionist Harriet Tubman, who helped free untold numbers of slaves in the era before the Civil War. I love this quote. She said, I always told God, I'm gonna hold steady on you and you've got to see me through. I think that's a good prayer. Here's why I bring all of this up. The passage we're gonna look at today is a favorite for end times speculation. But it's actually not about speculating about the end times, it's about living faithfully in real time. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus is training his disciples to persevere as they face hostility. And there is much for us to learn about living as faithful disciples of Jesus today. So with that, let's begin chapter 13, verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you not see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So the disciples are with Jesus and they look back and they admire the temple, and rightfully so. The temple was a marvel. It was a feat of construction that would draw awe today, let alone back then. We have a quick picture of it here, and it covered 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem and some 1.5 million square feet. The itty-bitty dots that you cannot see unless you have great eyesight and you're sitting in the front row are meant to be people drawn at scale. The foundation of the temple was built with stones that were some 45 feet long, 11 feet tall, and 12 feet thick. It was a marvel. And Jesus is now leaving the temple, never to return again. And not only is that something he is literally physically doing, exiting the space, but it's also a symbolic gesture that harkens back to places in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel chapter 11, where the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. And so for Jesus to say that the temple will be torn down was not only a prophecy about what would happen a few decades later physically, but it was a statement about the spiritual state of the temple. It had forsaken the way of the kingdom and would be destroyed. And it is just impossible to overstate what a wild statement this was from Jesus and how shocking it would have been to his hearers. It was borderline blasphemous and treasonous, not to mention just really difficult to comprehend that such a thing could even happen. And yet that's what Jesus says. And understandably, it provokes some questions for his disciples. Verse 3, "And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs that these things are about to be accomplished?'" I just love how human this moment is right now. Jesus makes this big grand statement, "The temple is going to be destroyed." And his disciples are like, hey, Jesus, about that whole like annihilation of the single greatest building we've ever seen that is like the symbol of both our faith and our nation, about it, that whole thing that you mentioned, if you recall, when do you suppose that is going to happen? And perchance, will there be a warning, right? And what follows is the longest uninterrupted teaching from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And there are many smart and godly people who say that most of what Jesus talks about in these verses is about the end times. However, there are also a lot of smart and godly people who say, wait a second, the disciples aren't asking about the end times, they're asking about the destruction of the temple. And it would be really weird for Jesus to respond to a question about the temple with a big speech about the end times. They argue instead that Jesus is talking about events leading up to Jerusalem's destruction, which took place in 70 AD. That is the view that seems most sensible to me based upon my study. So I'm going to teach the passage according to that view. If I were to give you both views of every verse, we would be here all day and would surely miss lunch. So you're welcome. But you can disagree with my perspective. That's totally fine. There are beliefs that I will die for. This is one I'm not even going to arm wrestle you about. But what's important is that either view reinforces the key point, which is that is the necessity for you and I to live with faithful endurance as we navigate our lives and await Jesus's return. In this passage, what is very clear is Jesus is not encouraging end times speculation. Quite the opposite. What he's doing is he's reminding his disciples, as he would remind us today, that we are called to live with faithful endurance as we follow Jesus in an uncertain world. And if we look back to the disciples' questions, we see that there are two of them. The first one is, when is all of this going to happen? And Jesus answers that. But he answers, like he takes a while to get there. He answers it all the way down in verse 30, which if you have your Bible open, just glance down at verse 30, where he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." Now, think about numbers that are important in the Bible. From a biblical standpoint, how long is a generation? Somebody say it out. 40 years. And in the next 40 years, everything Jesus describes would in fact take place. In the late 60s, Rome invades. By AD 70, they have completely destroyed Jerusalem with cataclysmic human suffering and destruction. And again, in the verses that follow, Jesus has some words for his disciples about how to approach the difficulty that is to come. And there is wisdom in these words for how you and I might navigate periods of intense stress or chaos that either impact us personally or impact the world. He is not giving cryptic hints about the end. He's giving practical instructions about remaining faithful as the world becomes more chaotic. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Pastor, we don't live in a chaotic world anymore. So how are we to apply this today? I'm glad most of you got that joke, right? Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are the beginnings of the birth pains." We know from history that in the years following Jesus, in fact, many charismatic figures did arrive, claiming to be the Messiah or claiming some sort of divinity. They would amass a following, they would eventually get killed, and their movements would end. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, the Pharisee Gamaliel describes such a man named Theudas, who rallied 400 followers. All of them were eventually dispersed and killed. There's a more important point here in how Jesus begins this speech, and I don't want us to miss it. I find it interesting that in talking about the upcoming destruction of the temple and the danger that would follow, Jesus' first warning is not about the powerful Roman army that is going to try to kill them. His first warning is about the internal threat of deceivers and false teachers. Listen to me. In times of uncertainty and calamity, we as human beings are vulnerable. Confusion gives us a heightened desire for comfort and easy answers and a sense of control. Thus, we are vulnerable to be led astray by those who would speak false words of so-called comfort, who would speak words of, well, things are going wrong in the world and here's whose fault it is, and who would otherwise leverage the chaos to sow disinformation. And I share Jesus's concern. When I look at our world today, there are challenges to the church from the outside, to be sure. But I see exponentially more damage done to the Church of Jesus Christ in America and to our witness out into the world from within than from outside persecution. We are continually led astray by so-called leaders who, just to give a few examples, want to mix Christianity with politics, or they want to make so-called prophetic declarations that have no basis in reality, or they want to spread rumors or conspiracy theories. When we give in to these sorts of things, it distracts us from the tenets of discipleship, of loving God and loving others. It undermines the legitimate use of powerful gifts like prophecy, and it destroys our credibility. And this has been happening since the time of Jesus up until the present day. And the script is as predictable as it is tragic. Whether we're talking about pandemics or plane crashes or fires or floods or earthquakes or whatever, this is what happens. Something happens that creates chaos and uncertainty. Some use that chaos as an opportunity to spread disinformation. Those who are working on the ground trying to actually help those who have been affected by whatever that situation is, beg those who are spreading disinformation to stop, saying you're hindering our ability to help. But the disinformation continues to spread, and it hinders efforts to save lives and get people critical resources. I mean, I can just think back to a dozen examples from my lifetime, and there are probably many more. And what breaks my heart about this is, first and foremost, let's just be really clear, that compounds human suffering. That compounds human suffering. But what breaks my heart secondarily is, I don't know how many examples I could point to, again, just from my lifetime, of how often it is that those who are spreading disinformation self-identify as Christians, And I'm not in a position to judge anyone's heart, but I find it deeply troubling that someone who is truly following the one who says he is full of grace and truth can spread outrageous, harmful misinformation. It's just plain wrong. And while peddlers of this sort of nonsense will always be with us until Jesus returns, and again, there's nothing unique about any particular moment in history. We could look to any number of examples. It is up to us not to fall for it. Listen to me, church. It is up to us not to fall for it. You cannot love your neighbor while spreading dangerous lies. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We are called, it is incumbent upon us to fix our minds on that which would inspire love for God and love for others. It is incumbent upon us to recognize, okay, my world is feeling chaotic. I'm dealing with a lot of personal stress, or there's something happening that is uncertain. I need to recognize I am vulnerable to believing lies in this moment. And we need to ask God for discernment. Jesus underscores the importance of this by warning his disciples about internal disinformation before he warns them about Roman artillery. Next, Jesus says, you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars, but they are not a sign of the end. Nations will continue to rage, and earth will be afflicted with earthquakes and famines. These events are part of life in a broken world, and Jesus describes them as birth pangs, a metaphor used throughout scripture to describe times of intense suffering. Understand, these events are not meant to increase speculation about the end times. I have literally seen folks start studying earthquakes and other geological activity around the world. And then they find evidence that the number of earthquakes and the amount of geological activity is increasing. And then they rejoice saying, look, there are more earthquakes. That means Jesus must be coming back soon. There's a lot about theology I don't understand. I will be the first to admit that. But I'm pretty confident on this point. If our study of theology is leading us to rejoice in human suffering, I think we're doing it wrong. Like, that doesn't feel like that radical of an idea to me. These types of activities are not meant to awaken end time fervor. They're meant to awaken Christ-like compassion. Isn't that right? So Jesus teaches us plainly that we're not to interpret contemporary events, no matter how big they may seem, with the end of history, because doing so only distracts us from the work he has called us to today. And he even goes on to say in verse 9, be on your guard. The constant refrain of this teaching, be on your guard, stay awake, look out. And the idea here isn't that we should be paranoid, but rather it's a warning to ensure that our hope is anchored entirely in Christ. It's a warning to make sure we are committed to loving God and loving others so that we're prepared to do so in times of chaos. I hope you understand, the time to decide how you're gonna act in times of chaos is not in that time of chaos. We need to be settled on these things in advance so we're prepared. Jesus says, don't let your heart grow cold because of the hardship you see around you. He goes on, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. This is the book of Acts. Throughout the book, Jesus' followers, mostly Paul, are beaten, arrested, put on trial. This wasn't the case with Paul, but with others, they're put to death. Paul's case, he indeed testified and bore witness before governors and kings, right? Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. First thing is to look at verse 10. What are we to make of that? The gospel must be preached to all nations. In Matthew's account, he adds the phrase, and then the end will come. How we interpret that verse hinges on how we interpret the word first here. Does he mean first chronologically, meaning you must first turn on the stove to boil your water? Or does he mean it first in priority, as in the first thing you must do at your job is provide great customer service? Do you see the difference there, right? Chronologically, it's like that water ain't boiling if you don't turn on the stove. First, you must turn on the stove, then it will boil. But priority is different. To say the first thing you must do is provide great customer service is not to say, like, first thing in the office, oh gosh, before I turn on the computer, I better find someone to give great customer service to. That's silly. But it's the idea that the most important thing, if you get one thing right, make it great customer service. Those who say Jesus is speaking chronologically here say he means one of two things. Either he is speaking about the end times, and it's the idea that the gospel must be preached in all nations before his second coming. Or they say he is saying that the gospel will be preached to the entire known world before the temple is destroyed. And in fact, it is the case that the gospel reached the entire Roman Empire, the known world at the time, before the destruction of the temple. Those who take a priority view argue that Jesus is reinforcing the importance of staying true to him and maintaining a commitment to share his good news even when chaos hits. And I'll be honest, I always assumed the word was meant chronologically. But the more I've studied this, the more I have my doubts that that's what's going on. In fact, I think that the priority view fits the context a little bit better. But again, you are welcome to disagree with me. But Jesus warns, as you represent me before the world, you will face serious hardship. You will face persecution. It could divide your family, and it could cost you your very life. And there's the verse we started with. The one who endures to the end will be saved. To what will we turn when there is chaos around us or chaos in our personal lives? What will we look to for ultimate hope and comfort? What are our non-negotiables, things that do not change regardless of circumstances? We are called to be intentional, faithful followers of Jesus, men and women who continue to love God and love others even when it appears the bottom is falling out. We're called neither to conspiratorial thinking nor apathetic disengagement. We are called to live by the hope we have in Christ. Verse 14, now things start to get a little weird if they hadn't already. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter. So the abomination of desolation, what's that? It sounds bad. That phrasing is a reference to the book of Daniel and a prophecy in the book of Daniel that was ultimately referring to when the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes went into the Jerusalem temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar. He was an abomination of desolation. And that act was so heinous that it inspired among the Jewish people the Maccabean revolt, where the Jews drove the Seleucids out of their territory and established their own state in 167 BC. But there is this little let the reader understand that Mark just kind of drops in there, right? Well, thanks, Mark. We're the readers and we don't understand. What are you talking about? See, what he's doing here is he's making it extra clear to his original readers or his original hearers, hey, I'm referring to prophecy. Hey, if you don't understand the prophecy of the book of Daniel, you're gonna have a hard time understanding what Jesus is saying here. So what is Jesus saying here? There are some who suggest the abomination is some sort of end times figure. But I argue that doesn't make sense because Jesus is not talking about the end times. He's talking about the end of an age, the age where the temple stood tall and the Jewish religious leaders were in authority. What's more likely is Jesus is predicting any number of events that the historian Josephus documents, where foreign armies and foreign invaders would come in to the temple and commit abominable acts. There are lots of potential examples. I'll give you one quick one, that the emperor at the time of this invasion was a man named Titus, emperor of Rome. And if you go to Rome today, you can see a monument called the Arch of Titus. And in this monument, you'll see lots of inscriptions about like, yay, Titus, Titus was the best. He's amazing. Look at all this stuff he did. And one of the inscriptions that you'll see is the Roman army invading the temple, offering sacrifices to their God in the temple, proclaiming that their gods are greater than the God of Israel. So after all, they are winning. Abominable, desolation, sacrilege. And there are many other examples that Jesus may have been referring to. The point is, Jesus says, when you see these things start happening, get out. Get out of town. Don't worry about your carry-on luggage. Just find the nearest exit and get out. The Roman army is invading, and if you want to live, you need to run. Verse 19. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Here's Jesus once again saying, chaos is coming. You're going to be vulnerable. Don't buy into the falseness around you. But as we look at the rest of this passage, there are some who would understandably say, hold up, Jesus is using some pretty stark language here. I mean, he's talking about the greatest tribulation in the history of the world. Surely now he has shifted to now talking about the end times. And there are a lot of smart and godly people who hold that view. And perhaps they are right. I'm not convinced that they are, and I'll briefly explain why. The language that Jesus is using here is very, very similar to that found in Old Testament books like Jeremiah, Joel, and Daniel. And in all of these instances, the prophets were not talking about the end of the world. They were talking about matters of extreme local significance. In other words, things that would take place within history, not something that would signal the end of history. They reserved their most stark language for prophecies about the destruction of the first temple, which took place in 586 BC when Babylon invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. Furthermore, what made the destruction of the temple in 586 BC so awful was not the physical suffering. There was indeed intense physical suffering, but not suffering that was beyond anything that had ever been experienced in the world before. See, what made that event so unspeakably awful for Israel was the spiritual component, along with the death and the horror and the enslavement of people, was the reality that the nation that God had created to be his special possession had been destroyed and the people had been enslaved. The temple, meant to house God's very presence, was a pile of rubble. The people had turned their backs on God, and God subsequently used the pagan nation of Babylon to be his instrument of judgment. And that helps us understand Jesus' words here. In Mark chapter 11 and 12, he has shown us that once again, the very ones who were supposed to represent God to the world had turned their backs on him. They were ripping off the poor. They were full of themselves. They were hypocrites. They had killed John the Baptist, and they were plotting to do the same to Jesus. History was about to repeat itself, and a pagan force was about to come in and destroy the temple again. And Jesus says, I'm telling you all of this beforehand so you don't get led astray by charlatans who want to leverage chaos to gain power, and so that you don't lose faith as you face this period of extraordinary upheaval. But Jesus isn't done referencing the prophets in this warning. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It is very possible that here, Jesus has finally shifted to talking about the end times, and there are good reasons to believe that is the case. And many, again, smart and godly people hold that view. But I'm inclined to agree with folks like N.T. Wright and Tim Mackey and others who say that's actually not what's going on, that Jesus is using prophetic imagery to underscore the calamity about what is about to take place and to say something about the spiritual state of the Jewish temple system that is about to be destroyed. And to help make this point, I want to show you some prophecy from the book of Isaiah, because what you're going to see is Jesus' words here are not random. If you're using like a study Bible or a Bible that has a lot of notes in it, you might even see next to these verses a little notation that indicates Jesus is citing Isaiah chapter 13. And look at what Isaiah says in that chapter. He says, for the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So that's Isaiah. Jesus is citing Isaiah. So we have to know, what is Isaiah talking about? There are six more verses of just prediction of death and destruction and doom and gloom. Then in verse 19, it says this, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. Isaiah is predicting the destruction of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes, and that indeed took place in 539 BC. Babylon was the most powerful and brutal empire in the world at that time. And Isaiah is saying God is going to destroy it. Now, when Babylon was in fact destroyed in 539 BC, did the sun literally go dark and stop shining? If you've been outside today, you know the answer to that question. The sun is still shining today, and the stars did not stop giving their light. What's going on here? Isaiah is a poet. He's using prophetic, poetic imagery. It's the only language that Isaiah can find that is strong enough to depict the collapse of the world's largest empire. And now, here's Jesus using that exact same language to describe what is going to happen in Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is saying, Jerusalem has become Babylon, and thus it must be destroyed. Look at how Bible scholar Tim Mackey describes this. He says, in Jesus' eyes, Jerusalem has become Babylon. Jerusalem has become indistinguishable from the great, violent, arrogant nations of the world. And so he predicts its downfall the same way Isaiah did. I hope you understand, God is not impressed with our human institutions. He can get rid of them like that. He is deeply concerned with the condition of our hearts. The heart of Jerusalem had grown cold, so it had become like Babylon. We don't have time to dig into the details of the rest of the section, but there are some who argue that, well, most everyone agrees, the Son of Man language is hearkening back to imagery from the book of Daniel. And there are some who argue that this imagery right here is being used to kind of foreshadow the idea of the Son of Man being persecuted, overcoming, and rising into glory, foreshadowing what would take place with Jesus, not in a generation's time, but by the end of the week. There are many who say this is a prediction of Jesus returning, and that's possible. But there are good reasons to believe that it's actually meant to be a statement about Jesus' glorification post-resurrection. And then Jesus, who is glorified, will send out his angels, his messengers, literally the same word in Greek, to preach the good news and make disciples of all nations. Evangelical New Testament scholar Michael Byrd describes this passage this way. He says the accompanying language about the sun and moon being darkened, stars falling, and heavenly bodies shaken is not literal. It invests a socio-political disaster with cosmic imagery in order to underscore its catastrophic significance. It's like when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. He's not saying literally remove your eyeball. It is a prophetic, imagery meant to underscore the seriousness of what is being said. Byrd goes on to say, it is not the end of the world, but the end of a world. The symbolic universe of the first century Judaism connected with the temple. All that the temple stood for is out, and the Son of Man is in. Through all of this, Jesus says, look out, stand firm, live with endurance, continue to love God and love people. Continue in the work of ministry. Serve the poor. Tell the truth. Look out for the marginalized. Care for the outsider. This is what it means to live the way of Jesus in times of societal upheaval. Verse 28, Jesus starts talking about fig trees again, something he did earlier in the book. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying, look for the signs of coming destruction. You'll see them just as I have told you. You can bank on it. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. One commentary I read this week summarized this parable in this way. The implication of the parable is that if the disciples are not ready for their hour of testing, they certainly will not be ready for Jesus' ultimate return. And that's true for us as well. See, the watchfulness Jesus urges is not speculation about the end. That's God's business, not ours. The watchfulness is rather faithful endurance in the present. To stay awake is to embody the cross-shaped life of Jesus in the way we live as individuals and as a community. To drift off to sleep is to be formed by the habits and values of our surrounding culture, a culture that is constantly trying to infiltrate the church with the fear and divisiveness that it sells. And so may we be men and women of faithful endurance. May we so anchor ourselves in the love of God that no chaos in the world, in our communities, or in our personal lives can distract us from the primary tasks of loving God and loving others. May we continue to be a community that is diverse in all sorts of ways, but is united with a unity that comes through Jesus Christ that overcomes any of our differences. And may we remember, no matter what comes our way, we serve a God who became a man and who faithfully endured the cross, so we can trust him as we faithfully endure whatever comes our way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would empower us to be men and women of faithful endurance. I think about for all of us in this room and watching online, we're just dealing with any number of chaotic situations in our personal lives, in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, and there's always chaos happening in your world. Father, I pray that you would empower us to commit ourselves to the work of loving you and loving others above all else. I pray, God, that those things would be our first priority. I pray that we would give our attention and our thoughts to that which encourages not wild speculation, not anger and divisiveness, but that which encourages love for you and love for others. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit working in us, you would make this church and all of the other beautiful gospel preaching churches in our region shelters in the storm for a confused and stressed out world. May they see the hope that is in us by the way that we live with calm wisdom and by the way we remain steadfast in our commitment to love. And may you be glorified as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your weekend. Prayer team is up here.